If you could be any superhero, who would you choose to be? There's lots of options to choose from and different superpowers to choose from. Would you choose to be able to fly? Would you choose to be able to be invisible or to teleport? I think probably I would choose Iron Man because Iron Man has access to lots of these different superpowers. He can fly with his suit and he can do really cool things with all the technology that he's built. And he's got a lab, and if he comes into any kind of problem, he can just use his money to solve the problem or come up with some sort of a solution. So maybe I'm going to choose Iron Man. Now, if it came to the superheroes of our faith, who would you choose to be? Again, lots of options. The chapter of scripture that we study today, Hebrews chapter 11, is often called the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame for people of faith because these are people who exercised great faith in the moments of their lives in which they were challenged to faith. It's one of the most popular and memorable chapters in all of scripture. Now, why is that? I think it's because we know that the life of faith is challenging. It's not always easy to follow God. And so we need encouragement to carry on in our faith when it feels like we don't have the strength to. We look at this chapter and we see these individuals who we elevate because of their faith. We call them, these heroes of the faith, or they're superheroes of the faith, maybe. But I actually want us to take a closer look and see that these are actually just normal people like you and me in the circumstances of their lives responding to God in faith. Now, we have elevated to the role of heroes because they're in scripture, and some of them especially are spiritual giants, and rightly so. But in the moment, they're just regular people deciding between faith in God and faith in themselves or faith in something else. And they chose to follow God. So I want to suggest that our big idea through this chapter is that faith exercised by normal people pleases God. Faith exercised by normal people pleases God. So I want to read all of chapter 11 and even the first few verses of chapter 12. Now, this is a longer passage, so I want to encourage you, if you've got a Bible with you, to open it up and follow along so you can see how this unfolds. So here we go. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who is past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were also others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning, they were sawed in two, and they were killed by the sword. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Wow, what an amazing passage of scripture. By faith is repeated 18 times throughout this chapter as he gives us example after example after example of people who exercised faith. Now, why is he doing so? Well, remember in our journey through Hebrews, we've just come through chapter 10, and we've learned with some detail that this congregation, or small congregations, plural, were going through some difficult things. They were being publicly persecuted, mocked for their faith. Some of them had been put in prison. Others of them had their property confiscated, and yet others were feeling the pain of others who had had those kinds of experiences. And so there's this charge from the author to not let go of the faith, but to hold on to it. So chapter 10 actually ends like this in verse 38, a quote from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. My righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. And then the pastor says, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. And then chapter 11 goes on to outline, what does it look like to actually have that kind of faith? What are some examples that we could look at that help us to know what this faith actually looks like in practice? And these examples are used in order to motivate people to hold on. In chapter 11, verse 1, we have what is often considered a definition of faith. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. It might be a definition, but it might also simply be what faith does, or the results of faith. A person with faith grows in their assurance of what they hope for and their confidence in what they don't yet see. As you have faith, this confidence and this assurance grows. Faith has been talked about already in Hebrews. In chapter 6, you might remember there was this urging from the author to compel the people to continue to grow in their faith. Move beyond the basics and start to grow in the depth of your faith. And he lists some of the basic things that they should move on from, and faith in God is one of those basic things. This is the foundation of the Christian faith, to believe that God exists and to believe in his promises. It's not a general religiosity, right? If you met somebody on the street today and they said, I'm a person of faith, that tells you something, but it doesn't tell you that much very specific. In Hebrews and throughout the New Testament, faith is faith in Christ. It's faith in what he has done. It's faith that Jesus is our great high priest and has forgiven us our sins and gained us access into the heavenly throne room of God. Without faith, we learn in verse 6, it's impossible to please God. And we can build on our faith. The Apostle Peter will tell us this in 2 Peter 1, that you are to build other characteristics on top of your faith so that your faith won't become ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if your faith is simply knowledge that's in your head, it's not actually faith, it's simply a belief. Faith, though, is built on through action. So N.T. Wright says this, faith is not a general religious attitude to life. It is that which hears and believes the promises of God and then puts them into action. So I want to suggest three categories or maybe three buckets to put our thoughts in as we look at Hebrews 11 today. The first is this, faith is strengthened by examples from the past. The second is faith is demonstrated with action in the present. And third, faith is motivated by a marvelous future. So it's strengthened by examples in the past, demonstrated with action in the present, and motivated by a marvelous future. So let's take the first one. Faith is strengthened by examples from the past. This is actually the whole point of this. Remember, as I just said, this church community is going through some tough stuff, and they need to be encouraged to persevere all the way through it. And so this is why this chapter exists. In fact, chapter 12 summarizes it exactly in that way in verse 1. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance this race that's been marked out for us. It's almost like you're in a stadium and you're about to maybe run the 100-meter dash. And the stands are full of all these heroes of the faith, Moses and Abraham and David and Samson and Gideon and all of these people are there cheering you on as you run in this race. Now, chapter 11 might have the result of feeling a little overwhelming for us, though, because, as I said, we tend to cast these people as heroes of the faith. They're in the Bible, after all. We think, well, Abraham, like, he moved to somewhere. He didn't even know where he was going. If God asked me to do that, I could never do that. And so we kind of put these people on a pedestal. Well, the author's not only trying to refer to those people, he's also referring to other kinds of people. In chapter 13, verse 7, for instance, he's going to tell them this. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So he's saying to these congregations, remember the people who led you. Remember maybe Pastor Rudy Wilms, who led this church for many years. Remember your grandma or your grandpa who led you in the faith. Or remember a spiritual mentor or a pastor who became like a spiritual mother or father for you. Think about those people. So think about all of the people throughout history in this unbroken legacy and tradition of people who have held on to God through faith, starting all the way back from the creation of the world up until this present day. There are people of faith that you can look at and be inspired by because they have followed God. And they are normal people, just like you and me. In fact, faith actually isn't for superheroes, because superheroes don't need faith. They can rely on themselves. Do you think Iron Man ever has to pray before engaging in something? No, he just puts on his suit, he trusts in his suit, or he throws a bunch of money at the problem. He doesn't need to pray. But regular people like you and me, we need to rely on God by faith in prayer. Think about the people that are listed here. I mean, even the greatest of them, right? Abraham doubted God and lied about his wife. Moses killed a man, and when was called by God to go to Egypt, he argued with God and said, I'm not good enough. I'm not eloquent in speech enough, to the point where God gave him someone to go with him. And then think about some of these even more maybe regular people, even sinful people. Think about the prostitute Rahab, who makes it into this list. Now, she was living in Jericho at the time when the Israelites are coming towards Jericho. They're coming to take over the promised land. And Rahab, through the eyes of faith, sees what's happening and that God is with these people. And so when the spies come around, she houses the spies. And when the knock on the door comes and the authorities say, where are the spies? She lies about it. She says, they're not here. They've already gone. And then she sends them on their way and says, remember me and my family. And that's exactly what happens. Her family is saved because she had some sort of faithful eyesight to see what was going on. Think about the judges that make it into this list. The judges is a tumultuous time. I recently read through that book of the Bible again, and boy, it is full of ups and downs. The Israelites are in this cycle of apostasy is what it's called. So they'll follow God and then they'll kind of forget about God and then they'll really forget about God and all that he's done for them, and they'll worship other gods. And God tries to get their attention by putting them into hardship and oppression. And so some enemy nation will come and pressure them or take over. And then the people at the depths of their despair will remember God and they'll call out to him, and God will provide a leader, a judge who comes and saves them dramatically. And then the people put their faith in God and then they go through all this cycle again. And the judges, these leaders that God raises up, are fascinating characters. There's Gideon. He's in this list. Gideon famously doubted that God was actually calling him. In fact, he put out the famous fleece twice to see if God actually was doing this. He sort of put God to the test, but God responded. And yet, Gideon also demonstrated great faith at points in his life, especially when his army was reduced down to 300 men to fight against the vast army of the Midianites. And God gave them the victory. Jephthah, this is an interesting character. He's one of the judges. He's called by God to go out into battle, and he says to God, if I win this battle, the first thing that walks out of my house when I come home, I will sacrifice to you. Now, that seems odd for people of our day to say. It was less odd back then because, as we see also in the Nativity story, actually, animals often would live in the front room of a person's house, at least at night. There's kind of a lower area where the animals would stay. This had a couple of purposes, one to keep the house warm and also to keep the animals safe at night. And so Jephthah is expecting a sheep to walk out the door. But what walks out the door when he comes back successfully from battle is his daughter. And apparently a vow is a vow, and so he's going to follow through on this. And apparently his daughter has some level of understanding of that, even though they're both broken about this. And he sacrifices his daughter to the Lord. What? He's in the hall of faith? Or Samson. You know, I've heard it said before that in Judges, the judges are introduced to us in the order of the most righteous judge all the way to the least, the one who actually was the most spiritually troubled. And they do it this way to illustrate for us the spiritual and moral decline of the nation of Israel. They are going downhill. You know who the last judge is? Samson. Samson often, I feel, gets talked up as he's a really strong guy, did this really cool thing at the end of his life and several really interesting things in the middle of his life. But he was really strong physically, but quite weak when it came to temptation. Temptation towards lust, temptation towards revenge. He did some stuff that kind of makes you raise your eyebrows, makes you remember that what the Bible, when you read the Bible stories in the Old Testament, oftentimes they're descriptive, not prescriptive. They're telling you what happened, not what you should do. Samson, in fact, loses his God-given strength when an enemy woman entices him into telling him the secret of that strength. But then, in the last moment of his life, he prays in faith that God would come on him in power one more time. And so he demonstrates faith as well. And he's listed in Hebrews 11. Listen, all of this should be an encouragement to you that perfection is not required for great faith. Perfection is not required for great faith. We might think to ourselves, well, these, you know, heroes of the faith, they had some level of spiritual maturity. They had greater understanding than I did. You know, they were more bold maybe than I was or than I am. God wouldn't look at me as a candidate for that kind of a thing. But these were flawed people. These are people who wrestled with their own selfishness. They wrestled with a divided attention towards God and to other things. And yet at key moments in their lives when they were had the opportunity to demonstrate faith, they did. And that kind of faith can be demonstrated by anyone, regular, normal people like you and me. So George Guthrie says about Hebrews 11, the whole point of this example list is to provide voluminous evidence that faith is the posture by which people live lives of purposeful impact by and for God. It's a posture towards God of obedience and faith. So our faith is strengthened as we look at these examples from the past and even more current examples from the past of people who have been faithful. Secondly, then, faith is demonstrated with action in the present. I mean, we see that all throughout this story. At their present, they sprung into action, right? Abel offered a better sacrifice. Noah built a boat. Abraham moved. Abraham was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice until God stepped in. Moses' parents hid him. Moses chose to leave the palace of Pharaoh to identify with God's people. The Israelites marched through the Red Sea. Think about how terrifying that must have been. They marched around Jericho. Rahab housed the spies. David conquered armies. The prophets declared God's truth. Faith requires obedience. Otherwise, it's not actually faith. It's just belief in your head. And this obedience is required even when it doesn't make sense. Think about God giving the instructions to the Israelites. 9 plagues have come, and now I want you to spread blood from a lamb on the doorposts of your house so the angel of death won't come into your home. I'm sorry, what? You want me to do what? But they did. Or think about the people walking around the city of Jericho. Why are we just marching around the city? Why are we blowing trumpets and expecting something to happen? This does not make sense. There's actually a moment of faith prior to this that I find quite remarkable in the book of Joshua. The people are on the plains of Jericho, so they can probably see the city, and the city can probably see all of them camped out in the wilderness. They've crossed over the Jordan. They're about to take the promised land, and God says to Joshua, hey, there's a whole generation of people here now who are following me, but none of the men have been circumcised, so I want you to circumcise all the men right now. And I can just imagine Joshua saying, you want me to immobilize our entire army within sight of the enemy city? Is that really what you want me to do? But they did. And then they did their marching, and then the walls fell down. Sometimes an invitation to faith doesn't make sense to us in the moment. You know, that whisper we get from God, go talk to that person. Well, why? Just go talk to that person. Sometimes God might put a prompt on your heart to pray for a certain person. You don't know why. Sometimes the prompt might be, hey, I want you to give $100 to that person. Why? Well, I don't know. Sometimes the prompt might be, it's time for you to move. It's time for you to switch vocations, to switch jobs. It's time for you to make a major life decision. And you don't understand the why, but you can understand that God is prompting you in that way. It's an opportunity for faith. Now, we've said here that faith is demonstrated with action in the present. I want to make a point here, though, that sometimes that action means waiting. Sometimes that action means that you actually need to stay where you are, even though you really want to move on. Sometimes it means standing in your identity. Sometimes it means believing that what God has said about you is actually true about you. You know, Paul in Ephesians 6, when he talks about the armor of God, he says to take up the shield of faith by which you can deflect the arrows, the fiery arrows of the evil one. Because the evil one is always going to be throwing lies at you. I'm not good enough. I'm a burden. I can't measure up. When what God says about you is that you are loved so much that Christ would die for you, and that Christ gives you the strength through the Holy Spirit to do what he's asking you to do. And we have to choose to stand on what is true, to take up the shield of faith to block those arrows from the enemy. Another thing that can stop us from exercising faith, I think, is that sometimes we don't feel like we have enough faith. And we can mistake faith and emotion. And we wait until our emotions are stirred before we're willing to take a step of faith. Francois Fenelon was a French archbishop in the 18th century. And he did some mentoring of people and wrote letters to them. And we have a lot of those letters. And in one of them, he writes this to one of his mentees. He says, "Do not be overly concerned about your feelings at this point. All he asks is that you remain faithful. And I rather think that a faithfulness unsustained by pleasant emotion is far purer and reliable than one that depends on tender feelings. Faith which is built on emotion is resting on a very changeable foundation." I think that's so true. I mean, if you've been married for any length of time, you understand this in your marriage. Your feeling of love and affection towards your spouse, it comes and goes. It's up and down. And if your actions of love towards that person are dependent on how you feel in that moment, then you will have a roller coaster of a relationship. True love then is demonstrated when you can demonstrate in action your love and affection for your spouse, even when you might feel distant from them emotionally. And the same is true in our faith with God. Sometimes we feel really close to God, and when we would go climb a mountain for him if he asked us to, we would do anything. But sometimes God feels very far away. And in that moment, our faith is tested to say, am I going to act in faith because I have confidence in God, even if I don't feel like I'm close to him? Strayne Coleman says it this way: to pray and worship only when we feel like it or when we want to feel something is spiritual consumerism, and so is rating the quality of our time with him based on how it made us feel. He goes on to say, feelings make great companions but terrible masters. Now, biblical faith is one that embraces the whole human person, including our emotion. And so the Bible would never tell us we need to ignore our emotion. But emotion is not the foundation of faith. It's great when our emotion partners with our faith and pushes us in the right direction. But can we exercise faith when we don't feel super close to God? Faith acts even when it doesn't feel like it. And also, we make faith acts every single day. We might look at this Hebrews 11 and think, these are huge acts of faith, right? Like, if God asked me to march around a city every day for 7 days, would I do that? I don't know. That seems like a pretty big thing. Or would God ask me to move to another country? Would I be able to do that? That's a pretty big thing. But you and I make acts of faith in small ways every day. And in fact, if you are not acting in faith in the small ways every single day, when the big opportunity to demonstrate faith comes along, you will not be able to do it. So we demonstrate faith when you say no to a piece of media that you know is not good for your soul. You exercise faith when you say yes to encouragement and generosity instead of criticism and stinginess. You say yes to faith when you turn off the TV to go invest in someone else, maybe your kid. You exercise faith when you open the scriptures every day and expect to receive something from the Lord. There are small ways in which we exercise faith every day, and each one of them builds our spiritual muscle so that when the bigger opportunities come, we're prepared. So faith is strengthened by examples from the past. Faith is demonstrated with action in the present. And then thirdly, faith is motivated by a marvelous future. Okay, if I could pray one prayer to God and ask God to give every single Christian around the world a perfect, clear, full understanding of one theological doctrine, which doctrine do you think I would choose? There's lots that you could choose from, right? All of the confusion around sexuality in the world today. Wouldn't it be great if all of that was clarified? You know, creation versus evolution or faith in science. Wouldn't it be great to clear some of those things up? I think what I would ask for is that God would give us a vision of heaven. A vision of heaven. Why? Because I think that if we got a glimpse of our eternal future, none of us would entertain the thought of abandoning God for even a single second. It'd be unthinkable to turn your back on Christ if we could see what it is that we're waiting for. The future with God for all eternity in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth with resurrected bodies in complete perfection and in complete harmony with God. That would motivate us in the present because we knew what was coming. Listen, I think a watered-down version of heaven as some ethereal, spiritual place where we wear robes and sit on clouds and play harps and eat Philadelphia cream cheese is totally unmotivating. Too many Christians think they're going to be bored in heaven for all eternity. And if you think it's going to be boring for all eternity, you might as well have some fun with the pleasures of life now. We have too little of a view of what is waiting for us. When we experience this reality in a recreated heaven and earth, all of the longings of our heart, the ones that we can identify and the ones that are so deep that we can't even put words to them, all of our unfulfilled longings of our heart will be fully satisfied in the perfect beauty and love of God forever. And anything we walk through now will pale in comparison to that. So our faith is motivated by that. Listen, you're motivated by the future all the time. If you go to work, unless you're one of those people who loves your job and would do it for free, you are motivated by the future. You go to work and you put up with all of the office drama and you put up with all of the hard physical labor that you have to do and you put up with that long commute because you know that next Friday there's a money coming into your bank account. And that money allows you to pay your bills and to do whatever else it is that you want to do. You're motivated by a future reward. Listen, the very clear reason that these examples of faith persevered was because they knew what was promised. Now, what did the Old Testament people think was being promised to them? Right? They actually were promised that there would be a Savior that was coming. You know, on that side of Christ, they were actually looking forward to what Christ would do in his high priestly work, right? At the end of chapter 11, it actually says that those people, these Old Testament heroes, were made perfect along with us because of Christ's work, right? Chapter 10 tells us that because Christ has cleansed us from sin and made us right for a relationship with God, we have been made perfect. These Old Testament heroes were made perfect along with us because of Christ. But there's also this longer term perspective, and now we have that perspective on this side of Christ, of this side of eternity. By the way, there is a kind of a subtle rebuke in Hebrews 11 to the readers of this and maybe even to us. The rebuke is this: the Old Testament heroes of faith, they didn't even know about Christ, and yet they still held firm to their faith in God. So how is it possible that you, who do know about Christ, could let go of your faith in God? There's a bit of a subtle rebuke in this chapter because of that. But these people in the Old Testament and us now, we're looking forward to this ultimate reality of Christ's rule and reign over the new heavens and the new earth. This is spelled out with a picture of a city in chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. Abraham, by faith, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as Isaac and Jacob did, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. How many of you like to camp? And when I say camp, I mean tent. I never grew up camping or tenting. It's not really my favorite thing. We did a couple years ago with our kids. We went tenting for 2 nights, and that was fun, but it was 2 nights, and I was done after 2 nights. Would you rather live in a tent in the desert or live in the city of God? This is the comparison being made. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think of these heroes of the faith. They lived in tents. That was their existence as nomads in this new land. But they were looking forward to a city with a foundation whose builder and architect is God himself. Chapter 12, verse 22 to 24. Tries to describe this reality of this city a little bit more. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Is that not the city that you want to reside in for all of eternity? It's where I want to be. And so the comparison is that now on this earth, it's like we're living in a tent compared to what we will be living in for all eternity. You know, there's this saying about Christians sometimes that they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I think that saying is baloney. If we actually were truly heavenly minded, we would be of great earthly good. But being heavenly minded, having a future focus, changes our relationship with the world. It changes our identity. The Bible talks about us in Hebrews 11 and in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in other places that we are strangers and aliens and resident exiles in this world, not citizens. We're citizens of God's kingdom. Our passport doesn't have a Canadian flag on the front. It's got a cross. We're citizens of God's kingdom, not citizens of the world. And so that means we look at what the world values in a very different way. And we actually live out in this earth the values of the kingdom. We are fulfilling the Lord's prayer in bringing heaven down to earth by the ways in which we embody the kingdom, by the ways in which we faithfully live as followers of Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright says this about the folks in Hebrews 11. He says, they were out of tune with their times because they were living by faith in God's future world, while society all around them was living as though the present world was all there ever was or would be, and God was giving them strength to live like this, thus proving the truth of their claim. Their focus is on the future, and it's transforming the present for them. Why do you think so many of these heroes of faith were willing to suffer, by the way? I mean, we have all these examples of heroes who did this great thing, and it worked out really well, but Hebrews 11 is not naive. It talks about how others of them had just as much faith and were not rewarded in an earthly sense. They were sawn in two. That's probably a reference to the prophet Isaiah. They were destitute. They were poor. They were persecuted. They suffered. They died for their faith. Why were they willing to do that? Because they were looking for a better city. They knew this wasn't their home. Faith is not always rewarded in this world, but it certainly will be in the next. One of my favorite examples from our Anabaptist history is a guy by the name of Dirk Wilms. He is an Anabaptist, so some of his beliefs were seen as a threat to the church and to the state, so he was put in prison, but he was able to escape over the wall, and he's running away from the prison. It's winter, a guard sees him, and Dirk Wilms runs over a frozen pond and makes it to the other side, but the guard is a bit heavier, falls through the ice. And so in this moment, you've got Dirk Wilms seeing freedom on the one side or rescuing this man, but the love of Christ compelled him to turn around and rescue this guard, who promptly re-arrested him, and shortly thereafter, Dirk Wilms was burned at the stake. What good did that faith do for him from an earthly perspective, right? How many times have you acted in faith and then thought to yourself, what good did that get me, right? Everyone else at my school is acting in this way and using this language, and actually I've been singled out now as a target because I don't act in those ways. And so now I'm being bullied or pressured, or what good does that get me? Or everyone else at work is cutting corners, but I'm holding on to integrity, and they're the ones getting ahead, and I'm not. What good does this faith get me? Or I'm trying to take the high road and be a person of integrity, and these other people are continually throwing dirt on me and casting doubt on my reputation. What good does that faith get me? Well, from an earthly perspective, we'd be real tempted to give up if that's all that we had. But since we're motivated by something greater, we can move our way through even the deepest suffering of this world, because we know this isn't our home. John Chrysostom, a great preacher from the 3rd century, he said this: faith both accomplishes great things and suffers great things. And so, friends, this is why, if we go back into chapter 10, this is why the author urges them to not give up the habit of meeting together regularly. Because we need each other in these times to strengthen each other. We need to gather to worship God, to reorient ourselves to God's story and our place in it. Otherwise, we will be pulled in 100 different directions in our society. But to hold fast to God, we must rely on one another. So let me close with this idea. How then do you build faith? How do you strengthen faith? Well, first of all, you ask God for it. Right? Verse 6 says that God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So seek Him and ask Him for it. But one concrete thing that you can do to build your faith would be to contemplate eternity. To ask God to broaden your imagination as to what that experience will be like. Because when we grasp the goodness of God that we will experience in full for all eternity, we can walk with faith through whatever is in front of us now. Listen, faith isn't for superheroes, it's for normal people like you and me. And when normal people exercise faith, it pleases God. Douglas Moo says this: faith means constantly looking beyond the sensory world around us, focusing our attention on, directing our thinking, and acting with respect to the unseen, but real and powerful God. Amen. God, we pray that you would give us the faith that is required for us in our daily lives. You ask us to exercise faith in small things and also in some larger decisions in life. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to respond to you in faith. Lord, as we contemplate what our eternity with you will look like, we pray that you would motivate us to stand strong in the challenges that we face in the here and now. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for the glory of the kingdom. Amen.